So going through the Gospel of Luke, I want to remind you again that Luke is writing to say something. He's not just writing a story. He's not just trying to compile this in a way that's compelling or interesting, although it is compelling and it is interesting. Luke writes this to a guy by the name of Theophilus, who's a Roman citizen, and he wants to remind Theophilus or convince Theophilus that the things that he's heard are true and that he can trust the things that he's been taught about Jesus. And there's a reason why Luke writes the way that he does, in the order that he does. There's a reason why he says the things that he says. When you read through the Gospel of John, John reminds us that there's so many things that Jesus said and did that if everything that Jesus said and did were to be written, the world could not contain all of the books. So you think about that. Like that as John is saying, listen, Jesus did and said so much, and there's just no way to write it all down. That Luke, being directed, moved by the Holy Spirit, writes his gospel on purpose. So the things that you and I are reading are not by accident or like, man, I wish Luke would have written. No, you have exactly what God wanted you to know about the life and the ministry of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke, exactly what he wanted you to know, right? And so as we read through that, I want to be reminded of that this is on purpose that Luke is writing. He's writing to convince and to remind Theophilus that the things that Theophilus has heard can be trusted. And I pray this morning that the same thing is accomplished in us as we study through Luke, that as we talk about this resurrection of Jesus and the power that that has in our lives to transform us, to set us free, to give us a living hope into eternity, that we would have confidence in that. That I don't know what your week was like, but I know that sometimes weeks are hard, and I know that sometimes life is hard, and we face some things we need to be reminded about I don't know if this is a word or not, but I'm going to make it up, right? The trueness of the gospel, that it's not just true in theory, but it's true consistently and theologically and deep down in this area, right? Like it's true down in there somewhere, and we can bank our lives on it. So I pray this morning that we have confidence in that, and we will continue to grow in the confidence of the gospel. And so to start this morning, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4 that we're going to finish today, I want to kind of go back a little bit to the beginning of Luke chapter 4 when we were talking about Jesus beginning his public ministry. You remember that Jesus was tempted out in the wilderness, and Luke reminds us of that. He tells us that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness to remind us that Adam, who was tempted, fell, and the first Adam fell, and through that first Adam comes sin. And so we're all broken and separated from God because of the decision of Adam in the garden to sin against God, to give in to temptation. And now we have Jesus being tempted. What will he do? He endures temptation. And so he makes it through the other side of that. And the devil left him for a season, it says in Luke 3. And then last week, Jesus gets up in his hometown of Nazareth to preach in a synagogue. And he's given the scrolls of Isaiah, and he begins to read it. And something I want to remind us, just kind of an aside here, that when we see Jesus either reading or talking about the Old Testament, what I love about the New Testament authors and writers is that you ever notice that Jesus doesn't say, well, like the Old Testament, well, they wouldn't have called the Old Testament, right? He would say like the scriptures. He would always say like Moses and the prophets, or like Isaiah said, because he doesn't want to depersonalize it and say, well, this collection of writings says this about me. He says, no, there was a guy named Isaiah. And 700 years ago, God moved him to say this about me. That's what happens in the synagogue. So Jesus gets up and he reads Isaiah. And I want to start this morning by reading that text again of what Jesus stood up and read in his hometown of Nazareth. And he read this in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Let's look at that again. He's anointed him to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed. Remember that as Luke is setting up his gospel to say this is the mission of Jesus. This is Jesus as he said it. This is what I'm here for, to preach good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed. So Jesus is preaching out of Isaiah, and then he says this to them, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Like this prophecy that Isaiah made 700 years ago is in Jesus fulfilled. And he says he wants to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So when he says that, he's saying, listen, this is about me, and now is the time. He rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. You remember that last week, right? That as Jesus read that, he reads Isaiah, folds it up, gives it back to the attendant. The attendant puts away. Everybody staring at Jesus as he sits down and begins to teach. And essentially he says, this is about me. This is what I've been sent to do. People are amazed by this. And at first they're like, yeah, this is awesome. And they love it. And as Jesus begins to tell them, well, here's what you're going to say to me. You're going to say to me like, yeah, well, why don't you heal yourself? And why don't you do in, well, hear what you do in Capernaum? So Jesus says, today this has been fulfilled in my hearing. In your hearing, rather. He says, this is about me, and this is what's about to happen. And the people end up getting mad at Jesus. They drive him out to the edge of town, and they want to murder him. Right? That's what happens. He tells them that a prophet has never received well in his hometown. He tells them that they're going to ultimately reject him because just like Elijah and Elisha, there are many people who have needs in and around Nazareth, but he's been sent not just to Nazareth, his hometown, but to all of Israel and even ultimately to the Gentiles. And this is something they just can't take. And so they want to take him out to the edge of the city and kill him. And Jesus slips his way through the crowd somehow, and that's where we leave off. And so take a look at where we pick up here. Today in Luke chapter 4. And he says, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we follow this journey of Jesus, as his public ministry has begun here in Luke, and as Luke writes down an orderly account of everything that Jesus did or the things that he wanted to highlight that, God, you wanted us to know through this gospel of Luke, as we follow along on this journey, God, I pray that we would see what you're doing in the text, that we'd see Jesus clearly, that we would understand clearly what it is that you're asking of us, what you're requiring of us, God, through the text. God, I pray that you would convict us about sin and about righteousness in our lives. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do what only you can do and that you would transform our lives through your word by the person and the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, he's in Nazareth. He's asked not so politely to leave. He leaves and goes to Capernaum. It says that he goes down. So he heads to Capernaum. Here's a little map again. And again, don't let your eyesight be deceived. Like if you can't see it, it's because it's all very pixelated. The idea wasn't to show you all the cities. It was just to show you that piece of water, the mass of water up at north there on top, that's the Sea of Galilee. That's the Capernaum area in Galilee that Jesus is going to be teaching in. This is going to be Jesus' home for ministry up until about Luke 19. So he spends a lot of time. This is the new home base for Jesus, where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Now Capernaum is going to be his new hometown. That Sea of Galilee, it looks pretty small when you look at the Dead Sea down at the bottom. You're like, that's kind of the Lake of Galilee, isn't it? But it's actually bigger than you would expect. It's like 13 miles by 8 miles. So Jesus spends a lot of time traversing that area in and around the Sea of Galilee. And there's going to be a lot of ministry we're going to be reading about that happens here. But just want to again remind you that this happened at a real place at a real time to real people. So Jesus goes up to Capernaum and he's spending time there and he's about to teach in one of the synagogues there. And so we're going to be taking on a pretty good chunk today. It may feel like drinking from a fire hose, but we're going to get through chapter 4 this week. So let's go to the next verse. And they were astonished at his teaching. This starts very familiar, right? This is what happened last week in Nazareth. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Now, a couple things we want to just clear up here as we begin to look at the teaching ministry of Jesus, that they were astonished at his teaching. What are some of the things there are words we use to describe Jesus, right? He's beautiful. He's powerful. He's all-knowing. We talk about all these things that Jesus is, but rarely do we hear Jesus described as brilliant, right? We rarely hear Jesus described as brilliant, but he was a brilliant teacher, and it doesn't mean that he taught over everybody else's head that like you couldn't understand. The brilliance of Jesus' teaching is that he took these unbelievable... Now imagine what it's like from Jesus' perspective. Second person of the Trinity has been forever. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is God in the flesh. He was in heaven with the Father before he took on flesh. Imagine the things that he has seen, the things that he has done, the things that he knows, and he takes them and he breaks them down so that his hearers can understand them. He doesn't say, let me explain to you how I hung the universe into place, and let me tell you about the expansion of the universe and about black holes and all these things. Here's what he says. He says, look at the birds. Check out the flowers of the field. And he uses things that are right here and available and ready to say, let me teach you about who the Father is. Let me teach you about what the kingdom is like. Let me teach you by using everyday things. Jesus is brilliant, and as he teaches, it's God in the flesh. Imagine what it would be like to have God here in the flesh teaching you. They were amazed by it. They were amazed by it. Not only were they amazed at the simplicity and the brilliance of it, but they were amazed that his teaching possessed authority. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was talking like with, he talked with authority, and I will tell you, like, it wasn't one of those type of things. That's not what the people were amazed by. Like, wow, he's super convinced, right? That's not what they're talking about. There's a great Hebrew word that, so I said, I wanted to kind of share this idea with you. So it's important as we go through the gospel that we understand when we hear this idea of authority. And I thought, I better spell that, so in case you want to go home and kind of read a little more about this, you could look it up. And I told Aaron this morning, it's really hard to look up a word when you don't know how to spell it. That's difficult, right? Like, look it up in a dictionary. Can't, yeah, especially when it's a Hebrew word, right? So there's this word called shmiha, right? Good luck with that, right? It's S apostrophe M-I-K-H-A-H. I'm sure you all remember that. But anyway, when it says that Jesus possessed authority, it's this idea of shmiha. And the shmiha was essentially like an authority that had been given to him by other rabbis. Like two shmihad rabbis. It's an ordination. Think of it in that respect. And so later in Jesus' ministry, we'll hear Jesus say things like this. You have heard it said, blah, blah, blah. He didn't say blah, 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 right? But fill in the blank. But I say to you, this is what a shmihad or a rabbi with authority would say, because what he's doing now is he's giving his own interpretation of a particular scripture, a particular passage. Whereas if you did not have that authority, here's what you would say. You would say, it's like Rabbi Gamaliel has taught on this particular passage. Does that make sense? That it would say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And what Rabbi Gamaliel would say about that is X, Y, or Z. Because you had to teach what another rabbi taught. Unless you had this authority, this shmiha, from other rabbis, and you could say, you've heard it said by Gamaliel that this is what this means. But I say to you, this is what it means, and gives a different interpretation. So this meant that you had two rabbis who were having been given this authority that they could rightly handle the scriptures, that would also put their hands on you and confer to you this authority. And Jesus got up in their synagogues and he taught with this authority. And this was not common in Jesus' day. There weren't a lot of rabbis with authority. And if they were, they certainly didn't think that Jesus had it. So here's Jesus. And he gets up and he teaches and he's brilliant. And like, he's teaching with authority. He's making translations, and he's given us insight into this that we didn't know, we hadn't thought of. And so this is going to be a source of great joy for people, a source of conflict for people, as we see in Jesus' ministry. This will be something that comes up again and again. But I just wanted to point that out, that the people recognize this very early on. And it's important for us not to just think that Jesus said it with authority, that he said it assuredly or that he was confident. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about he was making translation and interpreting the passages of Scripture. Well, let's go on to say the next 33 through 34. And in the synagogue, so Jesus is teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, and in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, as if there's another kind of demon, right? This is important, though. Luke uses this phrase about 23 times in his gospel. And it's because what he wants you to know is that this man's unclean. He's not, if he's unclean, if he's possessed by this demon, then shouldn't be in worship, right? He's an outsider. He shouldn't be. People would have considered him to be unclean and not to be included in the part, right? So there's this man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Well, that takes service in a different direction, wouldn't you say? Imagine being in a synagogue and some guy in back behind you yells, "Ha! I know who you are, Jesus, now you're the Holy One of God. What are you going to do with us? Have you come to destroy us?" You're like, "Security." Right? Imagine what that's like. You know what else I think is interesting throughout the Gospels is that people are all kinds of fuzzy about who Jesus is. Jesus' family thinks he's crazy at times. Disciples aren't really sure about who Jesus is. The Pharisees say that Jesus is demon-possessed at some points. But it feels like and it seems like that the demons are always crystal clear on who Jesus is. Right? Because they've got this other perspective. They recognize that he is this unique person in history, that he is the, not a holy one of God, he is the Holy One of God, and they recognize him. And they recognize that it's not a matter of if Jesus does something to them, it's a matter of when. So they're like, "We know who you are. Have you come to destroy us? I do not understand. I do not know why. I have not seen any good commentary on why all of this starts off with ha." No idea. No idea why that would start off with ha. If you find that answer, let me know. That's not how I would start it. I mean, not that I'm a demon, but I would hope. But not that I would. But I would not start off any conversation where I'm going to ask you if you're here to destroy me by going, "Ha! Have you come to destroy me?" That's not just the way I would go. So if you find that, let me know. So the people who get it, or not the people, but the ones who seem to get it right the most in the New Testament about who Jesus is are the demons. There's no real mistake in eternity who Jesus is. And those who have insight or can see into or come from that spiritual place, right? Like that eternal, that next place, right? They go, "Okay, we are really clear on who Jesus is." And they make announcements like this all the time, and Jesus usually quiet them. Look what goes on here in verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him to be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. So Luke wants us to know something. Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching with authority. And the next thing we know, that somebody who has an unclean demon in them yells, "Jesus, we know who you are. What are you going to do with us? Destroy us?" And Jesus says, "Stop talking. Come out of him." He throws the guy on the ground. The demon leaves and the guy's fine. Whew. Jesus not only teaches with authority, he lives and he acts with authority. Here's something I want us to see really super clearly here. There is no battle between good and evil. Right, we have this cosmic idea of good and evil between us. It's a settled issue. Evil always submits to the will of God. Always will, always has, and will into eternity. Everything that happens in this world that is broken, that is sinful, that is God has either caused or allowed, and that's sometimes hard to get our head around, that's the only way that a sovereign God operates. That's it. And it's not this battle of who's going to win and who's going to submit to whom. Even the demons recognize that when Jesus speaks, they obey. There's no choice. It's not a battle. It's not we're going to see who's going to win. Now, there are skirmishes. There is spiritual battles in our life. But as far as an eternal kind of settlement, it is finished. It's done. It's over. Right? There is no more. There is no wondering how this thing ends. So when Jesus speaks, it's done. Well, let's keep on moving here. And they were all amazed, which is an understatement, right? And they said to one another, "What is this word? With authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. When people recognized who Jesus is and what he did, what was the first thing that they did? They told somebody what Jesus had done, that they had seen, that they had witnessed, that they had experienced. They told somebody what God had done for them. They told somebody. There's no they weren't ashamed. They weren't embarrassed. They weren't like, I'm wondering how people are going to take this. Why? Because they saw something that was so incredible. They saw something that was so powerful and so good and so unbelievable that they just had to tell somebody. And they went and they spread word what Jesus had done. Jesus is making, this is significant in the Gospel of Luke. That you have an unclean demon and a guy who's possessed by it, and Jesus says, come out, and he says, I'm taking this one who was unclean, who wouldn't have been able to come into worship and who wasn't supposed to be there and who would have been ostracized by the community and say, you can't be in here, you're unclean. Jesus gets to the heart of that and he separates it and he makes the unclean things clean, just like he's done in my life. Takes me, sees me, all the junk and the garbage in my life, and makes me unable to approach him in worship and in prayer, and he removes the unclean stuff through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and he makes it possible for me to approach God just like he does for you. All the stuff that you think would separate you from God, your sin, your guilt, your shame, your brokenness, he has provided a way for you to have all that removed so you have access to him. So you can bring your hurt, your pain, your anxiety, and lay it at Jesus' feet. He's provided a way for us. So Jesus makes the unclean things clean. And people are amazed and they spread word about him. And we're just beginning here. Right? Look at what Jesus does. So he leaves there in verse 38 and 39. He arose and he left the synagogue. And he entered into Simon's house. Simon Peter. This is Peter's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. He stood over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately, she rose and began to serve them. So they come and get Jesus. He goes next door to Peter's house. They go, hey, my mother-in-law's sick. She's got a fever. Jesus stands over her, says to the fever, leave. Fever leaves. She gets up, and she makes lunch for everybody. What? That's just like kids, right? Like mom's sick, and as soon as mom gets out of bed, I'm hungry, right? Right? It's true, right? We know it's true. That like, or like dad will be in the same room. Oh, this happens all the time at our house. So like, I'm actually at my desk in the house working at my desk, and Angel is at work, like out of the house, at the house, and send a text to mom. I'm like, dude, you can't do that. You can't send mom a text. I am literally 15 feet away from you. I'm 50 feet away from you. Like, whatever you're asking mom where it is, we can hunt and find this thing together, right? Like, what do we have to eat, mom? I don't know. Dad's there, right? But anyway, that's just counseling for our family. But Jesus goes over to Peter's house. His mother-in-law is there. He rebukes the fever. So now he has power over demons. His power over sickness. Like, what's gonna happen next? Like, so she gets well. So the guy gets thrown down, the demon leaves, gets well, and he's clean for worship. She gets healed, the fever leaves, she gets up and she begins to serve. And what happens next? Now, when the sun was setting, so now Sabbath is over, and word had spread what had happened in synagogue. Maybe word had spread about what happened with Peter's mother-in-law. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God!" He rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Why does Jesus tell these guys to be quiet all the time? Like, shh, shh, shh. Like, don't. It's not his time yet. It's not time for Jesus to be handed over to be crucified. So there is a time for that. There's a lot of different commentaries, a lot of different scholars who would say there are different reasons why he doesn't allow demons to speak. And we'll get into that, I think, maybe a little farther in the Gospel of Luke. But for now, it's just important to know that, again, they recognized who he was. They recognized who he was, and they came out with his command because that's what he did. So we have to know, like, when we read, like, through John 9, there's a guy who's blind, and the disciples have this conversation about him. You remember that, like, this blind guy standing on the side of the road, and Jesus and his disciples are walking by, and one of the disciples goes, "Oh, Jesus, like, this guy right here, who sinned that he was born blind? Was it his fault? He was born blind. Or was it his parents' fault? Whose fault is it? And Jesus, you remember, said, this isn't anybody's fault. He was born this way so that he might glorify God. And then Jesus heals him. And he does this amazing healing. And now people know who Jesus is and what he can do, because this guy was born blind, but now he can see. But I want you to understand that in this context, that you've got people who are sick and demon-possessed, and they were lumped together called sinners. Right? And it wasn't just in a general sense, like we're all sinners and we've all fallen short and we've all messed up and we've all made mistakes. No, like these were like, this was a special category. Like if you were sick, there must have been something that you have done to cause this to come upon you, right? Like you did something, you've sinned against God in this heinous, grievous way, or your parents did, this demon possession, you've opened yourself up to, you've done. So you have all these people who are sinners, who are the outcasts, those who that like the religious leaders of Jesus' day would have said, you know, keep them at bay and you're unclean. You've kind of gotten what you deserved. We've got Jesus who sits down at the end of a day after teaching in a synagogue. And as the sun begins to set, everybody in the surrounding villages begin to bring everyone who is sick and broken and possessed. And Jesus doesn't shy away. In fact, he actually touches them. How many of them may have been lepers that have never had, haven't had contact since they got diagnosed with leprosy? But Jesus is touching and he heals them. He lays his hands on them. And every one of them he heals. Those that are demon possessed, the demons are coming out. And what I just love about this at the end of the day is, well, let's take a look at one more verse and we'll wrap up at the end of the day. And when it was day, the inference here is, like many times in Jesus' ministry, is that Jesus has been doing this all night. And since the sun began to set, people came out, and all night Jesus was doing ministry. He departed and he went into a desolate place. You see this happen a lot as well. Jesus will give himself away. He'll pour himself out. He'll give himself away in ministry through healing or teaching. And then he will remove himself from the crowds and get away to a desolate place so that he can find rest through prayer and being with the Father. And so this is a pattern in Jesus' life. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. They're like, don't leave. Don't leave. There's still more sick. There's still more this. There's still more. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So Capernaum has a good thing going. You got a great rabbi coming to town. He loves the community. Community loves him. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. Things are going well. And then he gets ready to leave. And they're like, well, where are you going? Like, this is a good thing. We love you and you love us. Ain't no reason to go anywhere else. We kind of got it good right here. Because what if one of us gets sick and you're not here? We'd like to have you hang around here. And Jesus goes, no, I've got to go to these other towns. You know how hard that is? To leave something that's comfortable, something you know, something that's familiar, because you want to go to a place where there's more broken people. Have you guys ever seen The Incredibles? The first one, there we go. We woke up now, awesome. So The Incredibles, there's this thing when like Mr. Incredible is like, he's talking about like how many times he has to save the world or whatever. He's like, I'm like, didn't we just do this? I forget the exact line, right? But it's in the first one, the very beginning, he's like, I'm like, hello, didn't we just do this? Like I just saved the world and now it's in a mess again. Like Jesus just comes to this town, casts out a demon in a synagogue, heals all the sick and those that are demon possessed that come to him. All night long is the inference. And then he could have just said, man, this is a little bit of kingdom here on earth. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like when God comes to town, when the kingdom shows up. Those that are sick are made well. Those that are unclean are made clean. This is what it looks like. And I just want to sit and I want to enjoy this. But he goes, no, there's so much brokenness. I'm going to leave. I'm going to keep going. Like you guys, I hope that you, like, I want you to live in response to this. I want you to love God and serve one another, but I'm leaving because I've got to go some other places. And they're like, no, we want you to stay. He's like, I've got to go to other places. That's why I came. What I love about this is that there's a reason why I read Isaiah this morning. He says, I've come to preach good news to the poor and recovery of sight to the blind and liberty to the captives, freedom to the oppressed. Jesus says, this is what Isaiah said Messiah was going to be like. And I'm telling you that I'm him. And then something miraculous happens. It doesn't happen very often in our world. Jesus does exactly what he says he's going to do. Jesus says, I'm here to preach the good news to the poor and to set captives free and to bring hope and healing to a broken world. And then he goes out and he does it. Like, what if Jesus would have just came and just ran a really good hype machine and got people really excited about what God could do? God loves you. Yes. God can heal. Yes. God can set free. Yes. I'm leaving. He actually fleshed out what he said he was. He actually fleshed out what he said his call, his mission was. He actually lived what he said he believed he was, right? Does that make sense? He came, he said, I'm Messiah, and here's the message I have, that I've been sent to tell the good news to the poor. And he didn't just do it here, but he did it. And then he left to go do it again and again and again and again. And he left the comfortable for the uncomfortable. He left the safe for the unsafe. He left the known for the unknown again and again and again. And I've heard it said about the church that there's no other organization on the planet that promises as much and delivers as little as the local church. There's no other organization on the planet that promises as much and delivers as little as the local church. Here's the bottom line. Is that in Christ, you and I, we claim to know a Savior that resurrected from the dead. We claim to have a relationship with God that has forgiven us because of what Christ has done. And he's empowered us through the person of the Holy Spirit, who we say that the New Testament says is now indwells us, lives in us, to transform us so that we can love more. That we can have more joy, that we can have more peace. And we say that this same Jesus who died on the cross for my sin was resurrected. And not only was he resurrected, but he ascended back to the Father. And not only is he ascended back to the Father, but he's returning again. And the last thing that he said is he ascended to the Father to his disciples were, go therefore and make disciples. Teach them to obey, or baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And we say that Jesus sent us on mission to make disciples. And to love our cities well. And to care for the broken and to care for the hurting. How much of that is just in word in our lives? How much? And this is 150%, if possible, on my shoulders. But organizationally, how well do we do that? Do we love our city well? Do we love our city so that we go, Jesus came to heal the poor? Or to preach good news to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted. Do we do that, or do we just talk about what Jesus has done in theory without going, here is our mission. And we're going to flesh it out. We're going to actually do what we say Jesus has called us to do. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus says, I am here for this purpose. And the very next verses we see Jesus doing it. Will it be messy? Yes. Is it hard? Yes. Is it scary? Yes. Is it exchanging the comfortable for the uncomfortable, the known for the unknown, the safe for the unsafe? Yes. But I remind you of just a couple of our values at 1-7 Church. Discipleship. One of our values is discipleship. That each one, everyone who calls 1-7 Church home, that will be committed to the Great Commission individually. That Jesus' commission to make disciples isn't to an organization, it's to individuals. Like, how are we doing in that? How are we doing with making disciples? How are you doing? How am I doing? When's the last time that you've had an opportunity to sit down and to pray with someone and to challenge them and to teach them and to come alongside somebody? Somebody even in this room together, but we have to disciple one another. How about evangelism? Are we sharing the gospel? Multiplying. We're committed to teaching others what we know and to do what we do. This is in the areas of ministry and serving. And I can tell you right now that, like, our kids' church, we have people who are serving in kids' church who have to serve twice a month now because we need more volunteers who will serve. And I don't. This whole thing wasn't set up for a commercial for Kids Church volunteers, right? That wasn't. Yeah, I brought you to this place to tell you I need you in Kids Church. That wasn't the plan, right? But there are areas that we can multiply and serve. What about mission? One of our values is living on mission, that we will move toward the hardest places in our world to proclaim the gospel and be agents of grace. Like I have heard it said, one of the ways to measure how effective a church is what's written on the wall going on down the hall. Right? We have nothing written on the walls here, right? But what I'm saying is like what we say we believe, what we say we want to do, are we actually fleshing that out? Are we actually doing it? So those are just a few of the, and the last one, well, I'll give you a couple more. We say one of our values is seven is greater than one. That the church is better on mission 7 days a week than one. How are we doing living on mission Monday through Saturday? How are we doing at that? Like, organizationally, we could be better. Like that, and again, that falls squarely on my shoulders. But individually, how are we doing living on mission? We also say that we're better together. That we are meant for community. That we want everyone in our church to have 5, 3 a.m. friends. How are you doing at that? Like, are you really living and leaning into community? Are you inviting other people into your life? And are you investing in other people's lives? The bottom line is here, folks, that Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. And I just want us to live the same way. And when we say we're going to do something, that we as a church, we do it. So this morning, I hope you have great confidence in the fact that it's not just to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not try harder. It's following the example of Jesus in the power of Jesus, that he provides us with the strength and the wisdom and the power to be able to do that. So here's what I really want us to love our city as well, our city well. I really want us to love Kankakee County, and I really want us to serve it so that we can proclaim this good news about Jesus, that he's died, that he's buried, resurrected, back to life again so that there's hope. I really want us to get on a mission like that. So I pray that you would pray about how we could do that well, and I'll continue to do the same, and we'll seek ways to do that. But let's live on mission this week. Let's look for ways to love and to share the good news about Jesus with someone. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I just want to say thank you that you've given us an opportunity to serve, and that the scriptures tell us that it's not by accident that we live here at this time, that you've intended us to live here at this exact moment so that we live in the space and the place and is most fitted for us at this exact moment to know you and to make you known. And so, God, while we're here, I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would love our city well, that we would love one another, that we would have compassion on those who are broken and hurting, that those who are marginalized, that those who are on the outside, that we would love them well, that we would invite them to experience grace, and to those that were quote-unquote unclean would be made clean. God, I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would take this gospel that you've entrusted to us, and that we would have a sense of urgency with sharing and proclaiming that Jesus heals the brokenhearted, that he forgives sins and he sets people free. God, I just ask that you would give us direction as a church and as individuals on how to live like that, and give us a desire and a passion and an urgency, God, to live out what we proclaim to be true. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just want to take a minute here as we wrap up, a couple quick announcements that we didn't do at the beginning of the service. One that I should have done up front, but just totally forgot about. On the back board in back, there's a little sign-up sheet. And what it is, it's just a sign-up sheet for anybody who would like to help volunteer to clean the church. You know, we don't have access here during the week all that much, but we have a couple keys that we can get in. And just once a month, give it a good cleaning. There's a list up there about how to do that, or like what we're actually cleaning, not the entire building, but the common space that we share with the church that we lease from, and the space that we use. So if you'd be interested in helping out with that by taking a month, please, you could, the contact information to talk to Matt Novacek is up there. Be able to contact him and figure out how to get that scheduled and get a key to you, that kind of stuff. So I'd appreciate it if you do that. But then I want to just take a minute here this morning and recognize a couple folks as we move into fall here and start looking at just ministry and transitions and that kind of stuff, I want to just take a minute here to recognize first, Bethany Gray, who is going to be taking off here. She did children's ministry here for just a year-ish, right? Give or take a month or so, or one way or the other. But Bethany did children's ministry here faithfully during that year, and had been praying about a teaching position here, and then one came up in hometown. Hometown is up in Michigan, way up in Michigan. And so I think all of your stuff is already up there, right? And so you're heading up today? All right. And so take a chance to thank Beth for serving in the children's ministry. Even if you didn't have kids down there, thank you for organizing that and investing in the lives of my kids. Personally, thank you for that. It means a lot to us. And so I won't call you up here because you're already kind of doing that, so I won't do that to you. But thank you so much for serving in that. And it's a great exodus. And so Aaron is going to be leaving for 12 weeks to go down to Dallas to do a residency down there with a worship leading ministry. I don't know that I said all that right, but I'm pretty close, right? Yeah. And so we're excited about that. Aaron's going to be leaving in just a few weeks to head down there for 12 weeks. And so we want to pray for both these guys. Aaron is super excited talking with her this week about heading down there. And she'll have some opportunity in the next couple weeks to kind of share a little bit more about that and how we can partner with her and how we can be praying for her as she goes down there. We really want to do that well. And so, but I'd encourage you to talk to both of these guys and to just encourage them and thank them. And so Aaron's not moving back to Michigan or anything. Well, who knows, but 12 weeks for sure. We know that she's going to be going to Dallas. And so we want to just pray for both of these guys this morning. And would you pray with me this morning? Father, I just want to say thank you for Aaron and Beth. And we want to thank you, God, for the ministry that you have entrusted to them here at 1-7 Church. And we thank you, Lord, for Beth and the time that she invested in our children and, God, the way that she loved them well. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for her passion to teach and to love children, God, and invest in young lives. I pray, Lord Jesus, she transitions back to her home area, God, that it would be a good transition for her. God, I pray that she would get settled in the school she's going to be teaching at and that she would have a larger impact than she could even imagine. God, I pray that she would be able to invest in the lives of parents of the students that she has. God, that she would be a godly influence on them, that she would leverage a position, God, to be able to show and share the love of Jesus with her students and with those families. God, we pray that you provide everything that she needs for herself, but also for her classroom. God, I thank you that you have called her into that vocation. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would go before her and make her first year of teaching up there, God, just a beautiful experience and an act of worship, God, as she serves you with the gifts that you've given her. Lord, we thank you for Aaron. Thank you that she's going to be heading down for 12 weeks down to Dallas. And God, we just pray that while she's there, that God, you would teach her much about you. And God, that you would hone the skills and the gifts and abilities that you've given her. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way that she serves here at 1-7. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would provide her with everything that she needs to go down for those 3 months. We pray, Lord Jesus, from housing to transportation to everything else that it takes, God, that there wouldn't be any anxiety, that she'd be able to have all that stuff lined up easily before she leaves. And God, again, we just thank you for Aaron and the way that she loves 1-7's folks. God, the way that she loves to worship and to lead us in worship. So Lord, we just pray this morning that everything that they may need, that they would turn to you and have confidence that you give them exactly what they need when they need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? Reminder, if you have some time this afternoon, meet us over at Perry Farm for breakfast, it feels like that, doesn't it? For brunch, let's call it what it is, right? It's somewhere around 11, they're just showing up out there, and over by where the playground equipment is, if you know where that is, meet me near the sandbox, that's where we'll have lunch, all right? Sound good. So as we go this morning, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great day. Go and make disciples.